Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, and Sunday school scholars, and respected friends and guests. A wise master builder never begins to build without a design. He drafts after a scale of so much to the foot. It is the extension or time, so to speak, of the building that he was going to erect. Having well considered the whole, he concludes that it is his best possible plan that can be devised in harmony with the principles of architecture. It then becomes his purpose, his predetermination, his design. All subsequent arrangements are made to conform to this recorded purpose, because it is the very best his wisdom and ingenuity could devise. The next thing he does is collects together all the necessary building materials, be it brick, stone, lime, sand, wood, rebar, steel, or whatever else that he will need. If a spectator wanted to know what he will be doing with all these building materials that were gathered, the architect would reveal to the spectator his purpose by showing the draft of his plan in all its lines, its circles, its angles, and so on. And he would describe to him such an arrangement of the materials as would impress the spectator's mind with an image of the structure, though it would fall infinitely short of the reality when it was perfected. And when the building is finished, the architect would then order the leftover materials, such as broken bricks or split boards or sand and so forth, as unfit for use and therefore worthless. These would be cast out as rubbish into the dumpster. Thus, the structure is built out of the accumulated materials according to the outline of the draft or purpose of the builder, and the work is done. Now, the great builder of the heavens and the earth is God. And the scripture declares that everything was measured, meted out, and weighed, and that the Spirit of the Lord executed his work without any counsel to instruct him. Reading from Isaiah chapter 40, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? God then had in his own mind a purpose and a pattern or design of all the work that was before him, before he uttered a word or his spirit began to move. This design or model, which placed the beginning and the end of all things before him in one panoramic view, was constructed in harmony with his eternal principles, which coincide with the changeless attributes of his character. And we are told, the work he was about to execute was for his own pleasure. For says the scripture, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." But when the work is finished, a work which God for his own pleasure labors to elaborate, what will it consist in? We ask this question as spectators of wonders of creation and providence and redemption. We behold the materials of the eternal wisdom, and we ask, to what are they all tending? What temple or what edifice is the divine architect raising for his own pleasure or glory? If we turn our thoughts within us, There is no voice there which unfolds the philosophy of his doings. If we soar into the heavens or descend into the sea, if we search through the high places of the earth, we find no answer. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath instructed him? No, if we would ascertain what God designs to elaborate out of the past, the present, and the future, we must be content to assume the attitude of listeners, that he may reveal to us from his own lips what he intends to work out in the consummation of his plan. God has caused a book to be written for our information upon his design, his ultimate purpose in the works of creation, providence, and redemption, which are the three grand divisions of his labor, and all are tending to the development of one great and glorious consummation. This book is termed the Bible. Now, the book of God is peculiar in that it narrates the past, the present, and the future all in one volume. We learn from the accuracy of its details in relation to the past and to the present to put all our confidence in the declarations concerning the future. In ascertaining, therefore, the ultimate design of eternal wisdom in the creation of all things, we turn to the end of the Bible to see what God has said shall be the consummation even before the foundations of the earth were laid. Turn we then to the last two chapters of the book of God. What do we learn from these? We learn that there is to be a great physical and moral renovation of the earth, that every curse is to cease from off the earth, and that it is to be peopled with men and women who will be deathless and free from all evil, that they will then all be the sons of God, a community of glorious, honorable, and incorruptible beings who will constitute the dwelling place of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the glory of whose presence will give a brilliancy to the globe surpassing the splendor of the sun. The globe, a glorious dwelling place, and its inhabitants, an immortal and glorious people, with the presence of the Eternal himself, is the sum of the consummation which God reveals as the answer to the question concerning his ultimate design. This afternoon's presentation is an endeavor to present the continuing plan of salvation as revealed in the Bible. It is such a broad topic, in a way, that I'm sure if we have 100 brethren here, we might have 100 different ways to present it. Hopefully, you'll find this helpful. As our Creator, God knows our needs, varying ages and capabilities. His Word is suited to our need by His design and wisdom. His Word alone is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Consider what is written in Isaiah 64, the 8th verse. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. As creatures of his hand, we should accept without reservation his word as a revelation of himself and his purpose. A recognition of and relation to God's 7,000-year plan will give purpose to life, which is otherwise unattainable in this troubled world in which we live. So it is our purpose this afternoon to bring to your attention some of the great and precious promises which God has made unto man to achieve that end. When at that time, the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. As you consider God's plan, you will see that there is a thread that runs throughout the Bible. It commences in the book of Genesis and ends in the book of Revelation. And that thread is that God will manifest himself on the earth and that he will accomplish it through the seed promised, a Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who would bring about deliverance from death. The plan of God commences with the statement, "In the beginning, God," and ends with the final picture of glory, God all in all. This plan of God to fill the earth with his glory is progressively revealed throughout the Bible so that we may, by diligent study, prove all things and understand the message. We then may have opportunity to become related to that purpose through the obedience that faith in God's promises will establish. May it result in our joining with David's concluding prayer in Psalm 72, verse 19. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let's also point out that we accept the scriptural record on the basis of infallibility, as attested by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To this, the Apostle Peter agrees in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye dwell well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We will begin with the account of creation. When God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This picture was marred by the transgression of God's law by Adam and Eve, resulting in their receiving the wages of sin, which is death. This disastrous result was answered by God's introduction of a plan of salvation, extending over 7,000 years, which will result in the abolition of sin and death. In fact, we will spend most of our time referring to the book of the beginning of things, the book of Genesis, which was revealed by the Spirit of God in the record given to the Israelites through Moses. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. He began by giving them, and us, an account of the creation of the heavens and earth, of created life and man. Now, some people think that the book of Genesis is just a story. To that, I ask the question, do you believe in Jesus? Did you think that Jesus believed the Genesis account? The Genesis account of God and creation is attested to by Jesus on many occasions. It is evident that he regarded the events that were recorded as historical and sets the seal of his authority upon them. In general terms, he stated in Matthew 19, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Likewise, his comments on the life of Abel in Matthew 23, Noah, Luke chapter 17. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 8. And Lot and his wife in Luke chapter 17. It is evident that the Genesis account is not a history of the human race in great detail, but rather a revelation by the Spirit of things we need to know about those persons and incidents especially related to the purpose and plan of God. The first 11 chapters encompass approximately 2,000 years of history and are very selective, with emphasis being placed upon the following events. One chapter is written on creation, one on a detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve, one on their fall, another on the story of Cain and Abel, and four chapters on the life of Noah and the flood. And then the final three chapters of this 11 include the rebellion at Babel and the background to the dispersion of all peoples into national groups. This record serves as an introduction to the life of Abraham and the tracing of his genealogy from Shem. By comparison, we see how important different individuals are in the record when it is realized that for the following 300 years concerning the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over 39 chapters are set aside in the book of the beginning. The account of Genesis chapter 1 opens with the declaration of the existence of God. In the beginning, God. On this basis, the whole of Revelation rests. Take away this statement, and religion is impossible, and salvation is a delusion. The statement that He created the heaven and the earth in verse 1 encompasses all previous time. For later verses clearly show that an existent earth was brought out of a state of chaos and into a state of order. The very first incident described is the movement of God's Spirit upon the face of the waters, from which it follows the earth and water existed before the reorganizing and creative work some 6,000 years ago. Verse 2 states that the earth was without form and void and in a state of darkness. We are not informed for how long the earth was in chaos or how old the earth is, but it seems evident that it is older than 6,000 years. Now, it's also evident that God effected this vast work of creation through a multitude of angels. To this attests the record of Job in chapter 38, verse 7. The sons of God did shout for joy at creation. In Psalm 103, verse 20, bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Thus, God's name is known in this early account as El Shaddai, or the strength of the mighty ones. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Here, the angels, by God's power, perform His work. This also is supported by Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 21, where an angel is appointed by God for Israel's protection and bears His name. It reads, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee by the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Take ye heed before him and hearken unto his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. The angels, as God's workforce, so to speak, are instrumental in the execution of his plan. They are part of the Elohim, or mighty ones. This word Elohim is the plural of the word Eloah, which signifies a powerful or mighty one. God Himself is an Eloah, or a mighty one. And so are the angels who manifest His power. So the literal rendering of Genesis 1 and 1 should be, in the beginning, Elohim, for mighty ones, created the heaven and the earth. We can understand this when we keep in mind that while the one eternal Father, by His Spirit, is the doer of all things, He performs His work by the multitudinous agency of the angels, who are His Spirit incorporate in many individuals. The Bible presents God as the singular first person, creator and father of all, and the angels as separate to Him and responsible to Him, yet sustained by His power and thus spirit beings. But this one Spirit from God dwelling in them all, He speaks and acts by them in all His purpose with man. God promises to man in association with Him and the angels to be made equal to the angels, to die no more. Luke chapter 20. Throughout the Bible, you will read of angels keeping in mind that they are doing what is necessary to fulfill God's plan. Genesis 2 and 7 records that Yahweh's Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of life is not a peculiar possession of men. All members of the animal kingdom share it. See Genesis chapter 7, verses 15 and 22. When the breath of life is removed, both they and man die. Psalm 104, Job 34, and Ecclesiastes 3. By the inbreathing of the breath of life, man became a living soul, not an ever-living soul. A living soul is simply a living creature. And I don't know how to pronounce this word correctly, but I'll try. The words in Hebrew are nefesh kai. That would be spelled C-H-A-Y-I-A-H. Nefesh signifies a creature or breathing frame. Kai means of life, a noun from the verb to live. This phrase is used to describe the creation of all forms of animal life in the Genesis account, and does not support the idea of an immortal soul as part of man's constitution. It does not support the idea of an immortal soul as part of man's constitution. Consider the 24th verse in chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, nefesh kai, after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. The word kai signifies the source of life, or God's spirit or power by which all life is given or lent by him. Thus Job says in chapter 34, verses 14 to 15, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto the dust. See also Genesis chapter 7, verse 22, and Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This spirit or power of God is all-pervading. It is a universal power, having its source in Him. By His Spirit, He hath garnished the heavens. Job chapter 26, verse 13. The original creation was said to be very good, and it remained that way until the introduction of evil as a punishment for sin. And all its constituents fulfilled the purpose of the Creator. They lived in peace, in harmony with their Creator and amongst themselves. Adam was placed in the garden in an area eastward of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they were placed on probation. Mortality and immortality were set before them, both states being a bit external to them. They were given a law, but no religion was there, for sin and its wages of death was still yet a stranger to them. It is a beautiful picture of peace, harmony, and fellowship. A picture which caused the sons of God to shout for joy at creation. Everything he had made, behold, it was very good. The 7 days of creation are considered a condensed parable of God's 7,000-year plan. 2 Peter 3:8 says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So using that principle, 6,000 years are given to man and his historical development, and 1,000 years to the rest of the kingdom. Finally, sin and death will be abolished, and God will dwell with men from the 8th 1,000th year period onwards. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Genesis chapter 2. And it goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now the word rest means to repose and cease from exertion. It does not imply recuperation, for recuperation only applies to mortals. This ceasing of work is an allegory of future events. Paul says, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. He speaks of the age of 1,000 years, when the faithful who are rewarded in the kingdom of God will rest from their previous labors and probation. Now there's no record of any condition being put upon Adam to keep the Sabbath, nor any penalty attached to failure to keep it until the Mosaic law was given to Israel. Then the penalty for that was death. And we know that Christ is the end of the Mosaic covenant. For Romans 6 it says, fear for ye are not under the law but under grace. The idea of ceasing or resting from one's own work and devoting the whole life to God is the meaning of the new covenant in Christ. Romans 10, Romans 8, and Galatians 3. We can read about that. Thus the rest of the seventh day is a shadow of good things to come. Jesus, having finished, when he was on this earth, having finished the work given him by the Father, on the sixth day, he said, it is finished. The Mosaic law was blotted out, being figuratively nailed to the cross and taken out of the way as a rule of life. Jesus rested from his labors on the seventh day and rose on the eighth day, the first day of the week. This eighth day of triumph over death will be celebrated in the kingdom as the Sabbath, according to Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 27. By Jesus were men, that is Israel, delivered from the yoke of bondage under the law, which Peter says in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, that they were unable to bear. This eighth day of renewed life will find its counterpart in the millennium and beyond, when newness of life will be manifest and God is all in all. The consummation of his plan. Getting back to Adam and Eve, it's important to see the freedom extended to the man and the woman on probation in the Garden of Eden. where we see the perfection of the environment aptly described in Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9, where it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So all this was the benefit of communication and fellowship with the angels. Yet the man and woman had undeveloped characters, so they were given a choice of obedience and disobedience of God's law. Transgression of his law would result in death. God has made it clear throughout the scriptures that unless men respond in obedience to his word as a result of trial, they will not receive the gift of eternal life. It is required that we work out our salvation with fear or reverence and by patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for immortality. He only is righteous that doeth righteousness. And God will render through the judgment of Jesus to every man according to his deeds. These deeds are either a response to or a rejection of God's offer of the gift of everlasting life. The record of Genesis 2, verses 9 and 16 to 17, directs our attention to two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no record of any penalty attached to partaking of the tree of life. Those verses say, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." It appears evident that the tree of life did not evoke the interest attached to this other tree until after the first penalty for disobedience was proclaimed. As death was extraneous to their experience before they sinned, it was not until after they had sinned that access to was denied to the tree of life. "Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." There was nothing intrinsically evil in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was stated to be good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree designed to make one wise. All legitimate qualities in their proper place. But the eating of the tree was prohibited by God. The transgression of that law was sin, and penalty for sin was death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is explicit of the order of events which resulted in death. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The order is man, then sin, then death, then all under the constitution of sin. It should be clearly seen that the temptation of Eve was external to her. The serpent's lie was, "Ye shall not surely die, but ye shall become like the angels. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil." This statement blurred the clear contrast between God's word and warning. It supplied a reason for the desire to eat the forbidden fruit, for increased knowledge and power would be theirs like the angels. Looking thus upon the tree and forgetting God's law, Eve saw only that it the fact that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and gave it to Adam, and he did eat. Not only did they disobey God, but they also hearkened to the advice of one of the beasts of the field, whom they had dominion over, failing to recognize the subtlety of the observing serpent. Now he is described as more subtle or cunning than of any of the beasts of the field. Thus was Eve's mind corrupted from the simplicity of faith and obedience to divine law. The serpent's lie consisted in saying that even though God has declared they would die if they ate of the tree, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." How true were Eve's words, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Adam likewise tried to shift the blame. "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." And so fellowship was broken. For at the call of the Lord God, "Where art thou?" Adam answered, "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." "Who told thee that thou was naked?" God knew that man could not be ashamed unless his conscience was defiled by transgression of his law. Because previously they had been naked and unashamed. So this next question brought out the confession of error from Adam. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I command thee that thou shouldest not eat?" "I did eat," said Adam. "I did eat," said Eve. So there was a penalty. The serpent was the first addressed by God, being incriminated by Eve, and because he had in effect, or it had in effect, called the Lord God a liar, God said, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and of every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we see that God's plan calls for a Messiah, the seed of the woman. Now this sentence was both literal and an allegory. These two seeds, or types of people, have been always and will be at enmity with each other. The enmity established in Eden between them is exhibited throughout the pages of Scripture, both individually and collectively. The literal sentence imposed upon the serpent we can see in nature itself. It was condemned to an earthbound existence related to the dust, a fate to which all mankind had been condemned by its lie. But the deadly quality of its bite, the serpent is a natural enemy of man, a man's heel being its natural target, while man endeavors to kill it by bruising the head. However, the serpent also stands for all disbelief and rebellion against God's law. His seed or children, allegorically, are those over whom sin reigns by obeying it in the lust thereof. They are styled servants of sin in Romans 6, verses 12, 17, and 19, and Matthew 23. The seed of the serpent has come to represent the rebelling human nature possessed by all the descendants of Adam, for as in Adam, all die. Their nature is styled by Paul sin in the flesh, Romans 8. And Romans 7 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Paul continues to show that the only way to overcome the desires of the flesh and mind is to walk after the Spirit. Which brings to mind the talk given by Brother Arthur Laward many years ago, where he had that man, that head, and he pushes through a black rod, and that rod represented the things of the world. And the only way we can get it out of our head is to push through a white rod, which represented the things of the Spirit. That we need to keep in our mind the things of the Spirit, so that we can push out and control suppress the things of the world. So, to read that again, Paul continues to show that the only way to overcome the desires of the flesh and mind is to walk after the Spirit. The Spirit-given word is truth. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' overcoming of the sin principle in himself condemns sin in the flesh. He always appealed to the written word to combat the desires of the flesh and the mind. It is written was his basis of denial of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life during his temptation in the wilderness. Thus Jesus is the seed which would bruise the serpent in the head, spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 15. Thereby he delivered a fatal blow to sin and its consequences. For Paul says in Romans 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says that Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, as the seed of the woman, was temporarily bruised in the heel in his subjection to death. Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 15 say, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Hebrews 2 and 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus, while a son of the eternal power, was clothed with the nature of his mother Mary. He morally subdued flesh, his flesh, by a perfectly righteous life, and ritually condemned it by a sacrificial death which declared the righteousness of God in Romans 3. We're told that. This truth is also exhibited in the manner of his death, as he himself so describes in John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent he refers to was the brazen serpent nailed to a pole. All who looked upon this brazen serpent in the wilderness were allowed to live. It represented the cause of death, yet in reality, in Moses' time, it was the rebellion of the children of Israel which brought about much death in their camp. The way of salvation from death promised in Eden was opened in God's mercy through Jesus, but by God's method and his appointed time and under his conditions. It was only upon this basis that God's righteousness, justice, and majesty, challenged by man's sin, could be vindicated, for the wages of sin is death. In Jesus, as the seed of the woman, is the death-ridden nature cleansed, redeemed, and perfected. How his resurrection came is told in the story of the life of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It came by his obedience to divine law, extending to his voluntary death as a declaration of his Father's righteousness and as a condemnation of sin in the flesh. As a son of Adam, it touched him. But he was without personal transgression, having never yielded to its desire, though tempted in all points, like unto his brethren, like unto us. Having died once, death hath no more dominion over him. Through death, he has destroyed the sin principle inherited from his mother. Only for his sake does the Father forgive all who come to recognize him, who come to him, recognizing the basis for forgiveness. That is, for Christ's sake. He will finally confer the fellowship and participation in the victory to all who overcome and recognize that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has given him all power and all authority with this end in view. By God's power, Jesus will change their vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And finally, death will be swallowed up in victory, the ultimate consummation of God's plan. The reward is held out for those who render faithful servant. Faithful service, sorry. In Revelation 22, verses 12 and 14, we read, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Only then will the sentence placed upon Adam in the garden be reversed, a sentence which condemned him to return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." It was a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being, handed down to all his posterity. John Thomas, in the book Elpis Israel, under the heading The Constitution of Sin, wrote the following, taken from pages 126 to 128. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scripture. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law, and in the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death, and it is called sin. Because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh. That is, flesh full of sin. So that sin in the sacred style came to stand for the substance called man. In human flesh dwells no good thing, and all the evil a man does is the result of this principle dwelling in him. Operating upon the brain, it excites the propensities, and these set the intellect and sentiments to work. The propensities are blind, and so are the intellect and sentiments in a purely natural state. When therefore the latter operate under the sole impulse of the propensities, the understanding is darkened through ignorance because of the blindness of the heart. Sin, I say, is a synonym for human nature. Hence the flesh is invariably regarded as unclean. It is therefore written, "How can he be clean who is born of a woman? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, God putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, who drinketh iniquity like water?" This view of sin in the flesh is enlightening in the things concerning Jesus. The apostle says, "God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, And this he explains in another place by saying that he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in the offering of his body once. Sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. His body was as unclean as the bodies of those for whom he died. For he was born of a woman, and not one can bring a clean body out of a defiled body. For that, says Jesus himself, which is born of the flesh, is flesh. Sin in the flesh is hereditary, and entailed upon mankind as the consequence of Adam's violation of the Eden law. End quote. The results of Adam and Eve's transgression soon manifested themselves in the sense of shame which they sought to hide by covering themselves with the aprons of fig leaves. Their clothes did not express the correct basis upon which their nakedness could be covered. Nakedness is therefore a type of sin, a type for sin. Revelation 16, verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Thus the Lord God made or appointed coats of skins and clothed them through the shedding of the blood of an animal. Later in Scripture we see that clothing is used as a type of righteousness. As we read from Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." In Hebrews 9, verse 22, we are told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The reason being that under the shadow institution of the law of Moses, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Adam, by disobedience, had forfeited his right to life. Thus it was appointed that an offerer should lay his hands upon the head of an animal, confess his sin, kill it, and take its blood and offer it to God. Verse 11 continues, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls or lives." The poured out blood was the offered life. It was the ritual recognition that the offerer acknowledged that he was under condemnation and had no right to life. This principle is fundamental in all approaches to God, either in prospect in the time before Christ, or in retrospect after his death, where a symbol of wine is used to teach the same lesson. "And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." Adam and Eve's sins separated them from God, and they were driven from the garden, and cherubim were placed to guard the way of the tree of life. The way is a term used in God's plan of salvation. It finds its ultimate in the way of life shown in the example of the life of Jesus, which is acceptable to God. Thus he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me." And Jesus shows it is a narrow way, or a straitened way, that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So we see Adam and Eve shut out, but not without hope, looking for a Savior to come who would bind men back to God and make the garden with the promise of immortality enshrined in the tree of life accessible again. We're all probably aware of the story of Cain and Abel and the first act of murder. From that point on, we find the earth became populated and wicked, and human wickedness increased. But God warned that there was to be a limit to his forbearance. For he says in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." And then it continues on in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for he repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The story of Noah and the ark is a very popular one, but do people really understand the full significance of the events? Noah was chosen by God for proclaiming the coming judgment of God. We are told he was a just man and perfect or upright, and that he, like Enoch, walked with God. God enlightened him regarding his purpose to destroy the earth by a flood. He commanded him to build an ark for the saving of his wife and sons and their wives. Noah was not merely a preacher of righteousness. He was an exhibitor of his faith by his work. And so he prepared an ark. Paul in Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things as not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It is very helpful to know the many details of the construction of the ark, because they have spiritual significance. Consider, it had only one door, which is remarkable given the size of the ark. And the door could only be shut from the outside. And there was only one window or light spoken of. Now Jesus is the captain of salvation offered to men, and is in a figure is the ark, by which men are saved from death in the tumultuous seas of people. Jesus is the only door of safety. He is of God's providing, and he is called his son. And it was only God who could shut Noah into the ark of safety and release him at the time for release, as the door could only be opened from the outside. Jesus says, I am the door, a singular entry to eternal life. Likewise, the only source of light is emphasized by the single window in the ark. God is that light, and his word is a light to our path. Noah was taught that only God could save, and he recognized this in the offerings of thankfulness after his deliverance from death, when the waters were dried up from the earth. The ark, which represents salvation through Christ, is also a type of baptism. It prefigured that ordinance, which was a covering by water, finally to rise in newness of life. This deliverance will be apparent at the end of the 6,000th year of the world's history, as it was shown in the condensed parable of Noah's life after his 600th year. In the second 1,000 years from creation, we see that God's purpose still continued in spite of man's rebellion. Even though only the seed of Seth remained after the flood, human nature, or sin in the flesh, still continued, a principle destined to produce terrible results in later times. Genesis 9 contains many far-reaching promises. And Noah said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The blessing for Shem finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And it continues, God shall enlarge or persuade Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. To dwell in the tents of Shem is to become associated with the promises God made to Abraham. What are the promises to Abraham? Are they important? You bet they are. God said to Abram, in thee shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed. That's a very important statement in the plan of God. In Abraham. He was the ninth generation from Shem, through whom God's purpose was to develop. The call of Abram from the seas of people provided the way for the divine will to be further revealed, and for it to be effectively preserved through the nation which developed in the ensuing 400 years. This nation developed as it was on the foundation of the promises, was to act as a lightstand, being planted in the midst of the nations, descended from the sons of Noah. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. And this, Paul rightly esteemed to be the chief advantage of the descendants of Abraham. Abram, as his name was then, dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur has been proved to be a highly civilized center of human activity. Writing, commerce, and all the arts were practiced there. Ur was also the center of worship of the moon goddess. Abram was the son of Terah and brother of Haran, and Lot was Haran's son, Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 15, it shows us that God called him to leave Ur, and together with his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and his father Terah, he removed to Haran. Joshua in chapter 24 shows that the father of Abraham was an idolater and comments they served other gods. Abram and Lot remained in Haran until the Lord appeared to them again, believing the promise recorded in Genesis 12. Abram, Sarai, and Lot removed from Haran and traveled east-westward, not knowing their ultimate destination. And Terah remained in Haran. Abram was now 75 years old. And in Hebrews 11, Paul says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now the promises God made to Abraham are easily understood. Their comprehensive nature involving both land and people. Paul recognizes this in Galatians 3 when he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." In Romans 4, Paul says, "Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Thus, when he was called, he obeyed, because he had a living faith. Abram turned his back on Babel, Ur, and Haran, and his father's house, crossed the Euphrates and Jordan, and entered the land of Canaan. By choice, he adopted the life of a tent dweller and endured those discomforts to keep separate from the prevailing evil in the land. Lot's later choice of the city Sodom is a marked contrast. And Paul's comment in Hebrews 11, verse 9, shows Abraham's faith was based upon separation from the nations around him. Thus was Abram brought to a land which he should afterward receive for an everlasting possession. It is important to recognize the elements of the gospel as it was preached to Abram. The promises were confirmed and enlarged upon five times during his lifetime. The first promise is recorded in Genesis 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in these shall all the families of the earth be blessed." After arriving at Sychem, God said to Abram, "Unto thy seed," singular, "will I give this land." It was evident that in the purpose of God, Abram's future was bound up with the land of Israel. So the plan of God involves Israel. At that time, he arrived at Moreh on his way down to Egypt, probably after going through Damascus, the home of his steward Eliezer. He was now 76 years old and had no son and heir, but against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Thus was to be forged another link in the chain of promises which had commenced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and which were to culminate in Jesus. Yet Paul again in Galatians 3 shows that the land is to be inherited by a singular seed. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not unto and unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. Jesus is therefore promised ownership of Israel with Abraham. And this is one of the first principles of the gospel of the kingdom. When the kingdom is established, Jesus will give this land to those who have faith in Abraham. Yea, even Abraham will sit down in his kingdom as recorded in Matthew 8, verse 11. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 29, Paul shows how baptism into Christ brings association with Abraham's seed and heirship according to this promise. Now the laws of inheritance are that a child cannot receive what the father does not possess. Therefore, to hope for a reward beyond the skies, the heaven going when one dies, is not consistent with the promise of God to Abraham, that he should inherit the land, or with the promise of Christ to his brethren, the meek shall inherit the earth. Take note that John wrote, no man hath ascended up to heaven. Having built an altar in Sychem to commemorate God's promise concerning Jesus' future inheritance of the land, Abram went further south to Bethel and Hor, where he likewise worshipped God. Famine drove him into Egypt, where God protected him, and his stay there was only brief, as can be seen by comparing Genesis chapter 12 and 16. After returning to Bethel, he sojourned there for 10 years before the birth of Ishmael to Hagar. Abram was then 86 years old, and 11 years had elapsed since his leaving Haran. Soon after his return to Bethel, Lot separated from Abram and went and dwelt among the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, which are now submerged under the Dead Sea. After this separation, the Lord appeared to Abram again and said in Genesis 13, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, singular, forever. And I will make thy seed, plural, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Not only does God promise him the land forever, he invites Abram to survey it with the quickened interest of prospective ownership for himself and his seed, Jesus. No wonder Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. By faith, Abraham believed what God had promised through Jesus. And even though he died in faith, not having received the promises, he will be resurrected to share in the kingdom of Jesus and the fulfillment of the 7,000-year plan. Jesus is to take all the kingdoms of this world, and they are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Abraham, as the father of the faithful, is described by Paul in Romans as the heir of the world. All those associated with these covenants of promise will share in this future worldwide kingdom, which will be administered from the land of Israel. God then confirmed the promises to Abraham, to his son Isaac, and grandson Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, who had 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, the blessing of Israel's 12 sons and it is recorded, and it shows his appreciation of those precious promises, moved as he was by the Holy Spirit. Israel highlighted the faithfulness of Joseph, who he said was made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. Joseph is typical of Jesus in this also, for the strength he exhibited in God's promise is made doubly strong by God, and it is from God's strength or power that from thence is the shepherd or stone of Israel, that is the Lord Jesus. The divine paternity of Jesus is thus foreshadowed in 1 Peter chapter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Thus Joseph, in the blessing promised to him in Genesis 49:22, is said to be like a tree planted by a well, whose branches run over the wall. In this blessing we see the work of Jesus, a tree of righteousness, a well of salvation, which if a man drink thee of, he shall never thirst. Jesus' work branches out over the enclosed wall surrounding the nation of Israel, so that in him eventually all nations will be blessed, both Jew and Gentile. For Jesus said that God's house should be a house of prayer for all people. These blessings of fruitfulness will extend in Jesus' kingdom until the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills, and will be on the head of Jesus like a crown. And Jesus, like Joseph, was in Egypt, long separated from his brethren, will once again be reunited with them. It's important to note that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and the descent of Jesus through Mary and the tribe of Judah is shown in Genesis chapter 49. From this royal tribe, symbolized by a lion, would come Shiloh, or the peaceful one. We can summarize the blessings of Judah as follows: that in Jesus or Shiloh, Judah shall be the praise of all the tribes, that Jesus should subdue all his enemies, that he should rule over all Israel as king, that as king he would also be the lawgiver, that unto him will be the gathering or obedience of all people, that his royalty would be linked to the vine, that is natural Israel, and the choice vine, spiritual Israel, in his kingdom. Jesus' own garment would be washed in his own wine or blood. That is, his garment, speaking of his righteousness, would be exhibited by his own voluntary sacrifice. His whole being and support being based on the wine of the new covenant and the milk of the word of God. Israel inquired in his blessing, who shall rouse him up, that is, this royal lion? In Revelation 5, verse 5, we are given the answer. For the lion of the tribe of Judah, or Jesus, is to prevail in his opening of the scroll, revealing God's plan to reestablish his kingdom on the earth, when unto him shall the obedience of the people be. The blessing of Judah by Israel contains the hope of Israel, to which Paul refers in Acts 26 as the hope or the promise made unto the fathers. This is a time when Jesus will wield the scepter, giving laws to the world, possessing the gate of his enemies, and blessing all nations in the earth. Israel's blessing on Judah is later confirmed to King David, who is the same David that slew the giant Goliath. David's love of God prompted his desire to build a permanent house of prayer and worship. He spoke to Nathan the prophet and was encouraged by him to do all that is in thine heart. Nevertheless, that night, Nathan received word from God that David was not to build the house, but that his son would do that work. This is recorded in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, which we read the other night. Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. Then follow the words described in Isaiah 55:3 as the sure mercies of David. When the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit even in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And there's no doubt we know that the seed spoken of here is Jesus. These promises encompass the divine plan to put Jesus on David's throne in his presence. In summary, God promised that David was to die before God's word would be fulfilled, that David's son was to sit on his throne forever, David's seed was to be the son of God, David's seed was to reign in the house and over the kingdom of God, and this will take place with David there, for the kingdom was to be established forever before David, in front of him. The kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God on earth. That this kingdom of God did once exist is confirmed in 1 Chronicles 28:29. It lasted for 1,000 years, but has been extinct for over 2,500 years. The promise of the gospel or good news of this coming kingdom of 1,000 years duration is the subject of many prophecies in the Word of God, for there is a set time to favor Zion. In the past, God's kingdom existed under the law given through Moses, and was governed by mortal men in the roles of kings and priests. As a result of the rebellion of many of its subjects, the kingdom has been wasted and invaded, trodden down by Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When the Gentile times are fulfilled, scattered Israel will be regathered as one nation and will re-inherit the land of Israel under the rulership of Jesus and the saints. Then shall the nation be under the new covenant, when out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In short, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, or the age of the ages. Jesus said, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." For 1,000 years, the earth will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom under the righteous rule of Christ from David's throne in Jerusalem. But human nature and sin and death are still present during that time. The restraint imposed upon the mortal population, taught to us by Brother Jim Phillips, by the rule of Jesus will be removed at the end of 1,000 years to allow human nature to exhibit its natural tendency, for the carnal mind is at enmity with God by nature. The multitudes thus raised will be organized under the banner of Gog and Magog. Thus will Satan or the adversary be let loose, and will subsequently meet with destruction by the power of God, in whose hand is the breath of every living thing. Revelation 20:7 says that when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the number to gather them together to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This final conflict will then be followed by the resurrection and judgment of those who have died during this millennial period, styled the second resurrection, and the judgment of those who are involved in the military rebellion. Those found worthy will be given immortality, and those found not written in the book of life will be destroyed. As a result of this last judgment, a new heaven and earth are established. That is, a new system of rule. For we are told that God himself is to dwell with men, all of whom will be immortal. This is shown in the figure of no more sea in Revelation 21, where the sea stands for mortal people. This truth is also exhibited clearly by Paul in 1 Corinthians. For he, that is Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man, Son, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. At this time, Jesus' work as a priest will cease, and the purpose of religion, which means to bind men back to God, will have been achieved. In the words of Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Then the promises contained in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21 will be fulfilled. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And the words of David's concluding prayer in Psalm 72, verse 19, will be completed with perfection. "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." This is surely the desire of all those who believe the word of God and the promise of Jesus. "Surely I come quickly." We must personally become related to the hope of Israel by belief of the promises, baptism into the name, and a patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Those who recognize this 7,000-year plan of salvation and are obedient to the principles contained therein will be blessed by